Father, we thank you that we can come together in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the good report on Cole. We ask that you continue the healing on his body and that you would continue to work that miracle in Ralph's brain with those tumors as well. And with Mike Madigan, the cancer he has. And all the rest of those people that we know out there in our spheres of circles that are suffering and fighting off diseases, your hand be upon them as well. And Lord, for people as I just shared about my friend, how we cannot be physically hurt, but emotionally and spiritually hurt, and how you love to heal those wounds as well. So today, Father, I pray, just as my friend was washed with the word, that you would wash us with your word tonight as we can continue our journey in Acts chapter 9. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, if you don't have Bibles, we have them in the back there. You can grab them or someone can get a Bible to you. Last week we started in chapter 9. I just want to review one point before we get back into the scriptures. If you remember last week, I said that Paul was a defender of grace. And I just find it interesting that in the New Testament, the word grace is used 131 times. Matthew, all the way through the book of Revelation, 131 times. Of the 131 times, Paul, if you consider that he's the author of Hebrews and you count that in, Paul then used grace of the 131 times, 101 times. This man experienced grace. We're going to see his conversion tonight again as a review quickly, but then we're going to see how God's grace fell upon him and begin to take this man that was a man that persecuted and hated the church, turning out to be a defender of what the church is based on, and that is grace. Let's go ahead and read our entire text tonight, verses 1 through 19, and then I'm going to come back, review quickly some of the things we looked at last week, and then we'll continue on right where we left off. So in verse 1, chapter 1 of Acts 9, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." That's about a 140-mile trip. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who art you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Let me pause here just for a moment. Remember I talked about how you read things in context and how many times you've heard the story of when the light of the Lord shined that Saul fell off of a horse. And because we hear that so often, we think that's just part of the story. But if you read it in context, there's no horse here, number one. But number two, did you just notice here in verse 8 where it says that when he arose, he opened his eyes, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. If you're on a horse, you don't take someone's hand and carry them into Damascus. Could someone show her where the cry room's at over there? Could you do that? That would be great. And so here, if you take it in context, it's pretty obvious that there was not a horse involved, but it shows more that they were actually walking, because that's the natural thing. You would just grab hold of their hand and help him walk as he could not see where he was walking. So there you go. That's a freebie. on how you study the scriptures in context. So it says that he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he drink anything. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority, from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and he was baptized. So when he had received food and he was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples there in Damascus. Now let's go back. I just want to review real quick a few little things that we studied last week, and you're more than welcome to go onto our webpage and listen to that in more detail, calvaryelcentral.com, and just follow over to the audio, and you'll be able to hear last week's study as well. And we were talking about last week where, do you know somebody that it's impossible, that person could never get saved? And yet we illustrated that Saul got saved. And if God could save Saul, God could save that person that you're thinking about. And I imagine a lot of the saints in Jerusalem, Damascus, and all over the place knew who Saul was because of what he was doing. He was praying for his salvation, and their prayers were answered. So that encourages us, even for those people who we think, oh man, there's no chance, to double down and pray for them some more. That was in verse 3. It suddenly happened. But remember in verse 4, I really like this, and I want to bring this part out again, where he fell on the ground, and he heard a voice, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he asked who it was, and he says, it's Jesus. So we see that Jesus is saying to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul wasn't personally persecuting Jesus Christ. Jesus had already risen from the grave and ascended back into heaven. Who was he persecuting? He was persecuting the church. And what does that say? That says that Jesus has that intimate connection relationship with us. And when he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, that's exactly what he meant. So when we go through persecution, they're attacking and Jesus is feeling your pain as well. So that's an important thing to understand, we need to have and stick with that personal connection that the Lord has with us. Another thing that I didn't highlight too much last week is in verse 5, where he said, who art thou, Lord? Well, that is a great question. It's a question that every human should ask. And the reason they should ask it is because their eternity rests upon the decision they make. You see, everyone's going to have eternal life. But Jesus, remember, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. For those who have surrendered and received him, we have eternal life because we believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, second person of the Trinity, left the glory of heaven, came down here to earth, never sinned, went to the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and he raised from the dead to prove it. We believe that. We accept him into our lives and receive that, and ask him to be the Lord of our lives as well. When we call upon the name of the Lord, the scripture says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that's what Paul said in Romans. At that point, we become born again that Jesus referenced in the Gospel of John chapter 5, or chapter 3, excuse me. And so what takes place there is we are now born again. No thanks, I have some up here. I appreciate it. We are born again. And what now takes place is that we, when we pass out of these, as I call them, peanut shells, and we get our heavenly body, we're going to spend it with God throughout all of eternity. But those people who reject, they're still going to have eternal life. Great white throne judgment we see in Revelation, where they stand before the Lord. They see all the things they've done in their life. They're able to review it. And then Jesus goes ahead and takes one more book and opens it up, and it's called the Book of Life. And, you know, if their name's not written in the Book of Life, and the only way you can get in there is by receiving Christ, then he's going to say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me out to everlasting torment on the lake of fire. So they're going to have, just like the rich man in the true story of the rich man and Lazarus, they're going to have a spiritual body, but they're going to suffer. So we need to ask, and we need to encourage people to ask, who is Jesus to you? Because your eternity depends on your decision with that. It's not who we think he is that matters. It's not what we think he ought to be that matters. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, well, that's not fair of God not to let someone go into heaven that's not nice. You know, that's not nice of him at all. I mean, they were good people, you know. And I always say to them, hey, let's say you have a house or an apartment and, you know, your wife, you know, or yourself, you just put in all white carpet, just beautiful carpet, white. And somebody, a friend of yours, nice guy, comes knocking on the door and it's been rainy and it's muddy and they got boots on and mud all the way up to their ankles. Says, hey, I want to come in and sit down and talk with you. And you go, yeah, come on in. Take your boots off, though, before you come in. He goes, no, I just want to keep them on my feet. You know, I don't want to take them off. I like them. They feel comfortable. Well, if you want to come into my house, you got to take your shoes off. I'm not taking my shoes off, but I'm coming in. No, you're not coming in. This is my white carpet. My wife just put in. You think I'm crazy? I'm not going to let you come into this house. You've got the right to do that, don't you? It's your house. You can let in whoever you want or whoever you don't want. Now, maybe somebody else would think that, well, I just let them in. It's okay if they muddied up my carpet. Well, they could do it in their house if they had their own house. But they can't do that in your house. And I said, heaven is God's house. And he has one rule, accept Jesus and you're welcome to come in. Whether you think that's fair or not, it's not up to you. It's God's house. It's his decision. Give word pictures to people. Let them understand it in something they could relate to. So it's not what we think he ought to be or what we think. It's who he says he is. And who did he say he is? He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There with the woman at the Samaritan, the Samaritan woman at the well, she said, well, you know, some say the Messiah, that's God, is going to come. And basically he says, I am that one that you're talking about. I am God is what he was telling her. So Jesus proclaimed himself to be God. There's no doubt about that. And if you weren't with us on Sunday mornings when we're going through Timothy, there in chapter 1, verse 1, I spent that whole message on who Jesus was. And I'd encourage you to go back to our webpage, calvaryelcentral.com. Go to the audios. Go to Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Study that, and you'll see that it is true that Jesus Christ is God. No question about it. How do we know that he's God? The word teaches us. Well, then that comes up with the debate. How do we know that the word of God is reliable? For me, whenever I have those doubts, you know, and we all have doubts, I always go back to that which I know. What to me proves that this word is the word of God and it's not a coincidence in any way? And that are the prophecies that are placed in this book. This book is the only religious book that has prophecies in it, and it's been up to the ones that have been proclaimed so far, because there's still more to be fulfilled. It has been 100% correct 100% of the time. And even in the midst of it, God has said, I'm going to tell you things in Isaiah. I'm going to tell you things in advance. So when they happen, you aren't going to say, oh, my idol did that, or oh, what a coincidence that is. I'm going to show you and tell you in advance so that you will know that I am that I am. So prophecy, there just Jesus, the Messiah alone, there's over 300, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of those. Things that he was not in control of, where he was being born, etc. So we see that the prophecy, and that's a whole other story, and I can do that some other time, but that gives us as Christians the assurance. No other religious group has ever done it. Jehovah's Witnesses have attempted giving prophecy about when Christ was coming in return. They started in the late 1800s, and they kept going and going, and they changed their dates and changed their dates, and it turned out that they were wrong. So they backed it up and said, well, he did come in 1914, and he's in a secret chamber right now, someplace hiding out. And so they failed, and God said that if somebody says something in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, take him outside the city and stone him to death. That's the Old Testament law with false prophets. We don't have to worry about that as Christians because we hold the scripture true. And the scripture tells us and holds fast to our hearts that every prophecy has been fulfilled 100%, 100% of the time. And so I know that that makes me feel I can have all the confidence that what I put my faith in, it's not blind faith, it's proven faith. So make sure you know who Jesus is, and make sure you do the next thing that we see that Paul did in verse 6a, where it says this, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a sign of a true conversion. When somebody will say, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's when we make him the Lord of our lives. Before that, something else can be the Lord of our life. If we allow the world to control our decisions, then what we're saying, no way, I'm not going to let you into my life this way, God. Or if we allow our flesh to rule our decisions, no way, I don't want you into my life in this area. But when we allow the Spirit of God to rule our lives, we say yes. Why do we say yes? Because we say we love you, Lord, and we want to do your will in our lives in this manner. So that's important for us to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? Let's make sure that we stay in this position. Now, we have talked about going through Acts, and we've seen a theme about sometimes we need to take step one before God shows us step two. Our human nature, if there's 10 steps, we don't want to do one until we know what 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 are right there plain and clear to us. But God sometimes and many times says, you take step one, and when you get there, I'll show you step two. And we see that by us leaving Saul momentarily, and we're going to go to another man and see the spiritual truth unfold before our eyes. This is an example of what I gave as a testimony today, that when God is working in one person's life, he's working in another person's life to fulfill his will as well. And this man that we're going to see tonight is a man by the name of Ananias. And we see it in verse 10, where it says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am. I want to pause real quickly here. It's pretty evident, as we've already read through the text tonight, that God is going to use Ananias. But I want you to notice what it says that Ananias is. It does not say that he's an apostle. It does not say that he's an elder. It does not say that he's a deacon. It says that he's a disciple. A disciple is just somebody who has chosen to accept Christ as their Savior and to follow and to live his life for Jesus. He's just a regular guy like you and me that just was obedient. That's all it is. You see, God can use anybody, including you, including me. I mean, when I was growing up in San Diego around the ocean all the time, I had no clue that God would take me to a lot of sand, but that it would be in the desert, not at the beach. And I don't count Heber Beach as what I'm talking about up there where the waves are crashing. So you just have to be obedient, taking one step at a time, and just enjoy the journey that God has for us. And God will use you in great ways, but when he does, don't be prideful. I want you to remember this. God can use you. God can use anybody. He proved it because he even used a donkey in the Old Testament. So don't get prideful. Rejoice and thank him that God used you in whatever case it might be. And you'll be truly blessed by that. So we're going to be picking it up now where we left off. And we'll take a look at verses 11 and 12 where it says, "So the Lord said to him, arise and go." This is, you know, the thing that he's supposed to do that interacts and crosses the paths with Saul. It says, "Arise and go into the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but as we're reading through here, we're seeing that Saul had a vision, Ananias had a vision. God says that now Saul's having another vision. You know, visions are things that happen. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Ananias had a vision. Saul had a vision. How come I don't get visions? Let me ask you this question. I'm going to take a drink of water and let you think about what I might be asking. Do you pray like Ananias and do you pray like Saul? Because I think there's a connection that when we draw closer to God and we have that relationship growing, that it's an easier path for God to speak to us because we've got the junk out of the path so he can come right into our heart and speak to us about things that he desires to speak to us about. So I'm not saying that if you just start praying more, you're going to have visions. But I'm saying if you start praying more and having that time alone with God, you're going to make it a lot easier for God to get in and speak to your heart about different areas in your life. So that's an important thing to notice. Now, we're going to notice Ananias' response here in verses 13 and 14. Natural response on the human level. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the high priest to bind all who call on your name." Ananias is looking at this man. He going, God, I've heard about this guy. We're all trembling over here what he's going to do. He's arresting people. He's dragging them off to jail. And, you know, they're being beaten and tortured and all this stuff. Man, there's basically what he's saying in our little neighbor neck of the woods, he's telling God, no way, Jose. I don't want to go to this guy. This guy's been killing Christians. But is that what Ananias did? And God didn't get upset with him. God just spoke to Ananias a little bit more. And what did he say in verse 15? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. I like that. Saul was a chosen vessel. And sometimes we think, oh, that was so wonderful that he was chosen. You know, he became an apostle and the other ones were chosen to be apostles. And man, I wish I was chosen for something. You know that you are chosen just as much as Paul was and just as much as anybody else. Marcy would send our kids away to school on the first day. She'd sit them down or just talk to them at the door or in the car going to school. And she would remind them and quote the verse, Jeremiah 29:11. And this shows that we are chosen and that God has a plan for us. For I know the thoughts, this is God speaking, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In other words, I've got an awesome plan for you today. You are a chosen vessel of mine today, and I have a plan. Let's walk together and allow it to manifest itself. And so don't think of all these heroes that are out there in the Bible as being unattainable. Look at every one of those disciples that came to know the saving knowledge of Christ that are never listed in the Bible, but are just as important to the kingdom of God as all those that are listed. Just like you. You're one of those disciples in the Word of God that has been chosen to just carry on the book of Acts, if you would. Because the book of Acts is just God telling a story of what the kingdom of God is doing and what's taking place. Tomorrow when you go to work, you realize that you're part of the kingdom of God and that you can have an effect wherever you go. In the community, whatever you're doing, you can be doing things in the community. I had this opportunity to do something. What I do is after payday, I go in cash and get some food money for Marcy and allowance and a little bit of allowance for us and for me. And so when I got home, I started counting it out. They put it through the machine and everything. And I thought I was $100 more than I should have got. So I went back down to the bank, went over to the manager, and I said, hey, did any of your tellers at that one right over there, did they come up short on such and such a date? And she goes, well, I don't know. And she goes, why? I said, well, I might have an extra $100. I'm not sure. I've been saving up for a reel, so I'm not sure when I put it in my wallet if that $100 slipped into that or if you guys gave me $100 more. And I certainly wouldn't want to buy the reel if it's your money. And I just couldn't feel good about that. And she kind of looked at me and she goes, well, let's find out. She calls and did anyone come up $100 short last week? And they said, yes. And which station was it? Okay, well, that's not the right one. And then she goes, you remember who it was? And I go, well, that gal right there had to, because this one that was doing it seen me in there before but didn't really know me, but the one next to her did. And she goes, can I see your ID? I go, sure. And I pull my wallet out and start to get my ID out. And I said, or you can just look at her and she'll tell you I'm okay. And she looked at her and goes, yeah, he's fine. And then she had to clear something on that computer for her to do something with me. And then when we're now back, I said, but that gal was the one that was helping with her. Maybe she'll know who it was. She goes, well, if it wasn't that one, then it was that one. And sure enough, it was that one. And we walked right over to her and said, did you come up short? And no, I remember that day. I remember. I won't forget who you are now. And I remember I balanced out perfect that day. And I go, well, great. She goes, well, then it's your money. And I go, well, thank you. I just couldn't, you know, sleep if I thought that maybe it was your money. And they looked at me and the branch manager just goes, wow, I wish more people would do things like that. I said, well, I'm just a Christian and I just want to do the right things with it. Well, the funny thing is I had had somebody in my office before I was going down there. I told them I was going to go down there, and they said to me, whoa, you're being tested, huh, about going and giving the money. I go, I'm not being tested. He goes, well, I sure would be. I'd keep it. And I go, well, I'm not being tested. I'll do it. So not only did I get to do it at the bank, I got to do it in the office with the person that was saying that, you know, they wouldn't know if they could do it or not. But I bet you those two people have thought about that. How many do they have actually come back and offer to give money back? We can affect tomorrow people's life for the kingdom of God. Are you willing to do that? Draw close to the Lord. Say, Lord, use me. And like that principle we're looking at, as you prepare my heart to do it, prepare whoever's heart that you want me to come across to do that same work. You are a chosen vessel, my friend. Never, never forget that. Now, just because you're a chosen vessel does not mean that everything is going to be perfect in your life. okay, God's chosen me, I'll never have a problem again. That's one of the worst ways to try to get someone to accept the Lord. Well, if you really want to be honest, say, hey, accept Jesus. You're going to have so much spiritual warfare. Sometimes you don't know what to do with it, but you're going to have the peace to go through all of that, and you get to go to heaven at the end. I mean, that's the most honest witness you could give to somebody. But there's people that say, just accept Jesus, and your life will be perfect. It's not true. You know, the scripture tells us that, you know, if we live a righteous life, we're going to suffer persecution. Look what it says here about Paul. It says in verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We too as Christians can suffer. Maybe today you're suffering because you're a Christian at work or something of this nature. Just know that Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am right there. Stand up for righteousness. If people mock you and laugh at you and ridicule you, count it all joy and just praise God that you could be that light in the midst of that. But Scripture shows us that just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. God loves us. He wouldn't stick with us where he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why? Because he loves us. But we need to understand at the same time that just because we're suffering, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. We have tons of examples in the scriptures of godly people suffering injustice. Joseph in the Old Testament, brothers threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. He goes into Potiphar's house. Wife tries to rape him. He runs away, righteous act. She accuses him of rape, throws him in prison. He's left in prison. Finally, he comes into Pharaoh's court after interpreting the dreams of the butler baker, and he becomes second in command of Egypt. He brings in his family during the famine, and they survive. But he had to suffer all that stuff to get into the position and the maturity that he needed to be into. Take a look at King David, right after he killed Goliath and had these battles going on. They come into town, and the people are dancing and singing and singing that, you know, Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000s, and Saul gets jealous and starts trying to kill David. You know, it chased him out of town, and he suffered a lot. But he was a righteous man at that same time. And so we see that there's all kinds of people that suffer. Saul right here is being told that he was going to suffer for the name of Christ. And there's Christians today. We don't hear it in the news, but if you did a search in Sudan, you'd see that these Sudanese Christians are being slaughtered continually. Always. There's just these wars going on. We suffer things, but God will use that suffering. I remember when we brought John Brown on and staff, and finally Marcy and I were able to take a little vacation. We went up to Boulevard to our folks' cabin, and John Brown, the first night we're up there, he calls me and says, the church is on fire. I said, praise God, I've been praying for that for a long time. He goes, no, I mean the building. And the building was on fire. And we had to come down. They condemned the building until we got it fixed. And where could we go? We went out in the parking lot in summer. Remember those of you that were back here before they had control over the whitefly? There were swarms of whitefly. I just prayed that, Lord, as I'm teaching, don't let me suck one in. And for months we were out there and never sucked one in. It was a miracle. I mean, I'd see swarms right at my face, and I'm looking into the sun so I could see them real easy because I didn't want the people looking into the sun. And not one whitefly went down me. But one day, this lady was driving by. She saw us meeting outside in the summer and go, what is that all about? Why would somebody be meeting out there? I wonder what that is. Curiosity got the better of her. She and her boy came over, sat down, listened to the gospel, gave them a message and an altar call. They accepted the Lord, and they got in their cars and head off. They were going out of state. They just pulled in to get something at a convenience store or something, and they went down State Street. They saw us in the parking lot, had no clue on who Jesus was. They pulled in because they thought it was some event, and they got saved. Could God have allowed that building to burn just to save that person? I've never heard from him again. But I imagine when we get to heaven, all of us that were there that day, She's going to run up and just, you know, do cartwheels and rejoice over the Lord that we were meeting outside in the summertime with white flight flying all around us and loving each other and worshiping the Lord. And she got saved and her boy, and away they went. So if we always look at the cup half empty, we're going to see nothing but problems. But when we look at the cup half full, God, there's a purpose in whatever's going on. And if this suffering is going to mean that people are going to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, I'm willing to go through it. Give me the insight of how you want me to handle it. And God will certainly bless that beyond your wildest dreams. Now, you want an example of someone who suffered that didn't deserve anything? How about Jesus? He didn't sin once, and he suffered for all of humanity's sins. I want you to stop and think about that. That's every human being that has ever existed or whoever will exist. And he took all of mankind's sins upon himself, and he suffered the punishment for all of mankind's sins. Why did he do it? Because he loved you. And he knew who you were that would accept him. But he's a fair, righteous God, and he gave everybody the same chance. And those of us who have received him, we have that assurance that we're going to be in his presence, and what a blessing that will be. So I want to distinguish one last thing here before we move on for suffering. If we suffer for Christ, God has a plan on it for it. But I want you to distinguish the difference. Suffering, Jesus said here, for my name's sake. There's a difference from being stupid or suffering for Jesus' sake. There was a guy, we had a Sunday night prayer meeting. He left Sunday night prayer meeting. He was sky high, just, got to this red light, stopped in the red light, and he just, praise God. And the light turned green in front of him. And the car went out, he had his blinker on and was going to turn left. Oh, praise God, bam, and runs into the back of him and keeps driving. And then he goes, I was just so filled with his spirit. Now I got to pay the tickets, but I'm suffering for Jesus. I go, you're not suffering for Jesus. You think Jesus would want you to be a witness to run in the back of someone's car and say that, you know, you were sky high on Jesus and you didn't notice it? That's a bad witness. You're not suffering for Jesus. You're suffering because you weren't thinking right. You were being an idiot, actually. You know, God would have you drive your car being alert, and you can worship the Lord and be alert while you're driving. So don't say you're suffering for Jesus' name over that. Be realistic. Be honest with yourself. He didn't like that. But I can't help it. It's the truth. Now, there's something about Ananias that we're going to look at in verse 17 that I really, really love here. Remember, Ananias said, no way, Jose God. He said, no way. I don't really want to go to this guy. He goes, no, I want you to go. He sees that in a vision that you're going to go and you're going to lay hands on him and he's going to receive his sight. Then verse 13, it says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, and we'll read down here to 17, many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon the name. Now, these are the things he heard in the community from people that he knew. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. There were no other confirmations that Saul had changed his way. From all the other people that told him all those other things, he didn't hear anything. But he knew that God told him to do it. He had that conviction in his heart, even though people would think he was crazy. You know what that's called? That's called obedience to the Lord. And I love that about Ananias. That was not a good picture to go off of logically. no confirmations about Saul, yet he was willing to obey. How could he do that? I think it's easy when we understand the scripture tells us, draw near to God and God will draw near to us. In other words, utilize your relationship to draw near to God as he speaks to you. You'll have that confirmation in your heart that you should do that thing and do it now. How does that develop? Sometimes people just sit back and wait for the big thing for God to talk to us about so we can go at it. And they sit their whole life waiting for the big thing. Because many times God wants us to be obedient in the small thing and learn how to be obedient in the small thing so that we can be obedient in the next thing that's a little bit bigger until we get to that point to where when we hear his voice, we go, Lord, that's you. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do that. So don't despise the times of small things. Learn to be obedient there in those areas. And so his heart was that way. Now, for those of you that are Bible students of the Word of God, these last few verses, I'm going to show you some things that are very important. So it said that in verse 17, we looked at part A. Let's read it again and then go into part B. Ananias went his way, entered into the house, that's A, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias, never meeting Saul the Apostle, or Saul at this point, but only hearing all the things that he had done in persecuting the church, walks into the room where he was instructed by God to go into the house of Judas. There you'll find Saul of Tarsus. And he walked in and he called him brother. Now, you know, we call a lot of people different things than brother. You know, I'm not criticizing Marines, but Marines, what do? You call each other brothers because you're brothers in arms. You know, that's a fair analysis. You know, we see somebody and we go, hey, bro, how you doing? Even though there's no relationship, they're not Christians. Maybe they used to be a football player with you. Hey, bro, how are you? There's a common thing there. Ananias, when you would talk to a Christian, you would only call a Christian a brother. You wouldn't call a persecutor of the church brother. When did he become a brother? It's important to know. Paul says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we recognize that right over here, it said that Paul says, he's trembling and he's astonished. He said, Lord, what would you have me do? And notice he called him Lord. What would you have me do? He called upon the name. He acknowledged, he goes, who art thou, Lord? And he said, Lord, what would you have me do? In other words, he had surrendered his heart. He knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus proclaimed himself to be. He thought it was a sect. He was persecuting the church and followed the sect. And then when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he surrendered him right there on the spot, suddenly, by starting to call him Lord. And so when Ananias went there, he was assured by God that he was a brother, and he called him brother. So he's a brother in the Lord already from that encounter that we see going on. But remember, if we take a look at the threefold work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is with us, para. Remember, we talked about that. He comes in us when we call upon the name of the Lord, and then we are filled with the Holy Spirit afterwards. So he's acknowledging at this point that he is a brother and that he also needs to be baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see that God said, I'm going to come. The scales are going to come off your eyes. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see that he's saved, and now he's baptized in the Holy Spirit. So let's read it in context again. And Ananias went in his way and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, came as he sent me to you to receive your sight and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized, that would be water, and was strengthened when he, so then verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. So what do we have doctrinally that we see here? We see that Saul called upon the name of the Lord and he was saved before he was water baptized. Okay? There are some people that say that you have to be water baptized to be saved. Here's another example of that taking place, where somebody was saved, just like the thief on the cross never got water baptized, and he was saved. We see that Saul here was saved. And then we see that he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. So we see that you can be saved and not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just like the Samaritans, when Peter and John went there, they asked them, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we've only been baptized in water. And they prayed over them and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so we see that there was salvation before baptism, and that there was actually the threefold work that was taking place where he was with, he had come into him, the Holy Spirit, and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, where some people say when you accept the Lord, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time. So we see that there's two separate things here. So we have, as students, we see that gathering together. Now, I want to close with something that is very practical for all of us, and it's so important. Notice what it says in verse 19. So they received food. Yeah, now you're talking my language, Pete. Food, that's good. Let's go. No, that's not what I'm talking about. He said he was strengthened, and this is what I'm talking about. Then Saul spent days with the disciples there. What did he do? He spent time with the brothers and sisters in fellowship. And fellowship is so important, and we need to make that a very important part of the priorities of our life. In our busy rat race of a life, it's so easy to get distracted and not make it a priority. We get in the habit of not going, and then what takes place? We don't have that connection with the body of Christ that God wants us to have. And so I encourage you, make fellowship good. And if you have never been filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit, you can do that by just simply praying. The scripture tells us in Luke that, you know, if your father, your son asks for bread, are you going to give them a stone to eat? If your son asks you for a fish, are you going to give him a scorpion? No, you being evil compared to God, give good gifts, how much more will our Heavenly Father give of the Holy Spirit, the baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit, if you simply just ask? So if you haven't had that, just ask, and God will do that. It's a simple thing. It's just a step of faith, and God will bless you with that as well. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll be able to maybe have one or two questions about tonight before you pick your kids up. Father, we thank you so much that we're able to come together tonight, study your word, and see these practical things that we can see. Help us, Lord, to take those one step at a time, not knowing what step two will be, so that we will fulfill your will. And Lord, baptize us fresh tonight, each and every one of us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit over and over until we're overflowing. Bless us so we can bless others. For your name's sake, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.